Well, good morning, gentlemen. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and I tell you, that was just a wonderful presentation by Jesse. Just a lot of those things just really reminded me of myself and my own experiences with Christ and the things that I've had to learn and things, obviously, that I'm still learning. And I think you're going to see this morning really how all four of the sessions just really tie together real well. And one thing that just kind of came to me as I was thinking about our topics for today is something that's, you know, that's obvious, but maybe something we don't think about very often, is we don't just love Jesus at the cross. We don't just love his death when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, when he gave himself for us in the ultimate way on the cross. We don't just look to him at the cross. We do. Obviously, we love him at the cross. We love the work of the cross, but we love the life that he lived. We worship him for the life, for the everyday life that he lived. Actually, it was his life. It was his perfect, righteous, sinless, everyday life that is granted to us. It's his righteousness that's granted to us. We are righteous. We are counted as righteous because he was righteous. We're counted as perfectly sinless because he was perfectly sinless. So we love the life of Christ. And that's what we're looking at today. How Jesus leads through his dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit. I want to show you the simplistic glory, or I guess maybe a better way to say it is the glorious simplicity of this, because I know what you're maybe thinking, because to be honest with you, I was thinking, and even my wife pointed it out to me. If we look at the topics today, we look at confronting difficult situations that Jesse talked about. We looked at the humility of Christ. We're going to look at the humility of Christ. We're going to look at Jesus in intentional relationships. And then you look at this, how Jesus leads through his dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit. I think the other three seem so practical, so down to earth, so where the rubber meets the road. And then we look at this, or I look at this, and it seems a little harder to understand, maybe a little more doctrinal. Well, doctrine, I hope to make it this way today, is practical. Nothing more practical than doctrine. Actually, we practice our doctrine, right? So this is gloriously simplistic, and I want to show that to y'all today. Three things apparent from this title as we look at it. How Jesus leads through his dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing that's obvious that we see in that sentence? The first truth we can pull out of that sentence. Two words. Jesus leads. That's exactly right. Jesus leads. John 13:15. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done. So Jesus is out front. He's the standard. Now we have to be careful, because there's a growing teaching today that that's all that he was. That's all that Jesus is an example, that he came to earth to show us the way. We know that's not all he is. He is that. He is our example. He is all that and more. Because if he was only our example, if that's all he did, if he was only a good man, if he only came to earth to live a good life so that we could follow it, then we're assuming that there's something within us that would give us the power to follow that. And there's not. Apart from the new birth, apart from the fact that Jesus came to die a atoning death for us, apart from the new birth, we couldn't follow his example. We wouldn't even want to. And that's true of unbelievers, isn't it? So he is our example, but he's so much more than that. What's the second thing? What's the second thing that's apparent from the title of this session? Dependence. Jesus was dependent on the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to talk about that right now, because we're going to talk about that a lot more in a few minutes. So we're going to kind of pass over that. What is the other truth that is here in the title of this session? It's not explicit, I guess we'd say, but it's implicit. Somebody's going to be obedient. Somebody's going to follow, right? He's leading somebody, okay? If Jesus is leading, then he's got to be leading somebody, right? And that is us. I want to read you something that I read that I thought was pretty good. A young man wanted to go to college, but his heart sank when he began to fill out the application. One of the many questions on the form asked this, "Are you a leader?" Well, his heart sank. He was both conscientious and honest, so he promptly wrote no to the question. He completed the rest of the form and returned the application to the university, fearing the worst, with little or no hope of hearing anything from the college. To his surprise, in a few weeks, he received a letter in the mail with the return address of the school to which he had applied. He nervously opened the letter, which contained this response: "Dear applicant, a survey of our applications form of our application forms this year revealed that our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel that it is imperative that they have at least one follower." And isn't that true? Isn't that true of us? We have no problem seeing ourselves as leaders, do we? We all think we're a good leader. We think we'd make a good leader. We all want to be leaders. And as men, we are leaders. We should be leaders in our home. As Christian men, we should be leaders in our jobs, wherever we go. But are we willing to follow? Because if we're not willing to follow, then we're really not leaders. As a matter of fact, remember in Scripture, who did Jesus save his harshest, or they weren't harsh, his strongest rebuke for? Who did he rebuke? The leaders, the quote-unquote leaders, Jewish leaders. What did he say to them? "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." False leaders, those who claim to be leaders but weren't. Let's not let that be us. Let's not claim to be leaders, but yet refuse to follow. Even the military knows that, doesn't it? The military, what's their objective? To make leaders. How do they make leaders? Start them off by following, don't they? Teach them how to follow. Religious leaders, they refuse to follow Christ. Okay, that's why they weren't leaders. They refused to follow Christ. They refused to deny themselves. As a matter of fact, they were full of themselves. Why do we follow Christ? If when you came in that door this morning, that was the question that you were asked, well, we all say, well, of course we do. Of course I'm a follower of Christ. Again, just the glorious simplicity of these truths. Why do we follow Christ? Well, certainly we would say yes, but have you ever thought about it? Why? Why do I follow Christ? Well, because we are lost apart from Christ. We are deceived apart from Christ. And we're dead apart from Christ. What did Jesus say about that? What's the answer to that? We're lost, we're deceived, and we're dead. Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life." Okay, we're lost apart from Christ, he's the way. We're deceived apart from Christ, he's the truth. We're dead apart from Christ, he's the life. That's why we follow. Just a few weeks ago, we were helping Ian move. Some of y'all were there. Well, we started off at the storage facility, right? Loaded his stuff on a truck, all got ready to leave. We said, we're going to Ian's house. Well, as everybody started to leave, something dawned on me. I don't know where Ian lives, right? I don't know the way. I can't get there. Well, Adam was still there. Adam said, "I know the way. Follow me," right? Just follow me. I'll get you there. That's what Jesus says. I'm the way. He is the way. And we have to get to the Father, right? No one comes to the Father except through him. And we have to get to the Father. Because just as Pastor Jamie said not too long ago, the wrath of God will be poured out on all those who are lost, who are deceived, and who are dead. So the glorious simplicity of following Christ. What's the cost to follow Christ? What will it cost you? We have to examine the cost, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It'll cost you everything. To follow Christ will cost you everything. But if we'll lose the temporary, if we'll lose this life, Jesse was touching on this. Like I said, I feel like all of these are going to tie together. If we will lose this temporary life, we'll gain eternal life. If we'll give up the fleeting and the worthless, we'll gain the eternal and the priceless. If we become as nothing, which that's what we're told to do, if we will give up this life and become as nothing, he'll give us everything. Not in this life, but in the life to come. And then really the real question, what's the cost to not follow Christ? Because when we consider the cost to follow Christ, well, we've got to consider, what's the cost to not follow Christ? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. What will it cost? It'll cost you your real life, the second death, right? The wages of sin is death. What's the payout for death? Excuse me, what's the payout for sin? What's the payout for not following Christ? Death. We must follow Christ. Remember, that's exactly what Satan offered Jesus when he tempted him, didn't he? He offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And he offers the same thing to us. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Satan offers us the whole world, doesn't he? How Jesus leads through his dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is leading and we're following. Now what seems, and I kind of made it easy on you, because to be honest with you, when I looked at the title of this session, these were my thoughts. What seems a little something that maybe we don't think about that much, that we don't talk about that much, what seems to maybe even be a little bit troubling about the title of this session? Well, that Jesus is dependent. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was dependent, and how do we explain that? Because to be honest with you, I hadn't thought that much about it. I always think of Jesus as not dependent on anything, right? All he owns all power, all life, all truth. So what are we talking about here? Well, and we don't have a lot of, I'll tell you the truth, Pastor Jamie gave me 15 seminary talks, sessions to listen to about this, and obviously we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but basically, what we are talking about by Jesus' dependence is in his humanity. He was man, fully man, right? Okay, that's what that's what all of Scripture teaches. He was God, fully God, yet he was man, fully man. In his humanity, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when, as it was told in Philippians, when Jesus emptied himself. Now, we have to be careful talking about what he emptied himself of, but surely we know that it means that he lived within the limitations of humanity as a man. And I think sometimes we maybe lose sight of that, don't we? Or I know I have. Because what's under attack today, mostly? What would you say? And actually, if you look all throughout history, it's kind of gone back and forth. We talked about it in 1 John, where his humanity was under attack. What would you say is under attack today? His humanity or his deity? His deity. The fact that he was God, fully God, that is being rejected today. So I think that in our determination to hold on to that truth, right, to not let that truth slip, I'll just speak for myself. I think the fact that I hold so adamantly to the fact that Jesus was God, very God, I maybe have let slip a little bit the fact that he was man, very man. And that he was dependent. That he exhibited, he showed, he demonstrated dependence to the Holy Spirit and to the Father in his earthly life. And obviously, that's the example for us. And that's the gist of what we want to talk about today. Now, we have to be careful. His dependence is not like ours, right? Obviously, he was sinless. He didn't need a Savior. He came to be the Savior, right? His dependence was willing. He was willing to become dependent because of our dependence, right? Our dependence, our need for a Savior brought him to earth as a man, as the second Adam, to deliver us from the fall of the first Adam, to deliver us from sin, right? So in his humanity, he was dependent. Now, I'm going to say this one time, and I'm not going to say it again because obviously it's something that we feel like we need to say throughout the whole thing, but just this goes over the whole talk. We're not talking about two Jesuses. We're talking about one person with two natures, God very God, man very man. We don't understand it. It's a mystery of our faith. We don't understand it, but we don't deny it. And I'm certainly not going to try to explain it. I like what Paul Washer said. He was actually talking about the deity of Christ. And he said, not the deity of Christ, he was talking about the Trinity. I'm sorry, the Trinity. He was saying heresy happens when you either deny it or when you try to explain it. And I think there's a lot of truth in that, isn't it? Really? Not that we don't look into it, not that we don't look into what Scripture has to say, but we don't deny it, and two, we don't try to explain it. And that's what I'm going to do today with the fact that he was man very man and God very God. Okay? So basically, the format that we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're going to look at his dependence on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at our dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at his dependence on the Father, and we're going to look at our dependence on the Father, okay, with the time that we have left. Not trying to divide the Trinity into, you know, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit for this, and this is where the Holy Spirit stops and starts, and we're dependent on the Father for this, and this is where the Father starts and stops. I don't mean to do it that way. That's not my goal, but we're going to look specifically at how we depend on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, and the work of the Father in our life, okay? So let's just take a couple minutes here and basically establish Jesus in his humanity, his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is obviously a messianic prophecy. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Matthew 1:20. This is obviously what the angel said to Joseph. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit from the very start, as man very man at his conception, okay? Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, this is Peter looking back on the life of Jesus. What does Peter say? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Just one more slide here on that. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is after his baptism. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it doesn't say he was full of the Son of God. It doesn't say he was full of himself. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of, and I could be corrected on this, do we see Jesus appealing to his own deity. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted of the devil. Now let's be honest. When we think of Jesus and we think of him going 40 days without eating, what do I think? I think, well, he was Jesus. He was God. Of course he could do that, right? I mean, isn't it a tendency to think that? You know, when he got to day 20 and he got really hungry, he just sort of pushed the God button and coasted through the rest of it. Don't we, you know, I mean, I have a tendency to think that. No. When Jesus on this earth, when he fasted for 40 days, he was man very man. I think he was to the point of death. What are we told that happened to him right at the end of the 40 days? Angels came and ministered to him, right? Again, he, and I don't mean to be irreverent with this, he didn't push the God button at the end of 40 days and bam, he's fine. Angels came, ministered to him. As a man, he fasted for 40 days. How? Full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. This is after his fasting. In the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and trust me, there he is saying it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Where did the power for Jesus of Nazareth to cast out demons come from? The Holy Spirit. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, we know that from this scripture. What did Jesus teach immediately following when some of the false teachers claimed that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil? What did he say? He did, and he warned them not to do what? Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit get into this? It's Jesus casting out demons, and they're saying he's doing it by the power of the devil. Well, he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When you claim that Jesus is doing something by another power, certainly by the power of Satan. So he lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we just want to establish that, right? So let's bring this to us. What about us? Let's look at the work of the Spirit in the believer. Now again, the work of the Spirit in the believer would be a whole men's conference, okay? This is just scratching the surface, okay? Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit. How so? I want to look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Titus 3:4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We are born again. We are given new life. Did I? Thank you. Thank you very much. We are dependent on the Spirit for our new life, which I found interesting. The same way that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, we are given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. The Holy Spirit quickens us, makes us alive, enables us to see what? Our sin, and enables us to see what? Our Savior. The Holy Spirit does that. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. At our rebirth, the moment that we are born again, we are given the Holy Spirit as a seal. The Bible says it's a down payment of the full inheritance that is to come. All believers have the Holy Spirit. It's not just for a select few. It's not just for the second echelon of believers. We all have the Holy Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, are sons of God. All believers. And then I want to look a little bit more closely at this, at these scriptures. The Spirit working in the believer. But when the Helper, okay, this is Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, talking to his disciples, but when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? Bears witness about Christ. And then look at John 16:14. This is so beautiful. This is so just so glorious. John 16:14. He, okay, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, that is Christ, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now notice in the verse, we have the one who declares or reveals the glory of Christ. Who's that? Who reveals the glory of Christ? The Holy Spirit. Who is the one being glorified? Christ. And who is the one who is beholding the glory? Us. That's the believer. Well, what's the glory? Okay, we talk a lot about glory. Something's glorious. What does it mean? What is the glory of Christ? It's all that makes him immeasurably beautiful. All that makes Christ infinitely priceless. Infinitely worthy of praise. It's all that he is, right? And he says his glory is that of the Father. The glory of God is his person and his work. It's who he is. It's his humanity. It's his deity. It's what he has done. Okay? It's his work on the cross. His blood that was shed. That's the glory of God. All that he's done on our behalf. And who's revealing that to us? Right now, the Holy Spirit. Even as we sit here today in these sessions. Even as we are looking into the life of Christ, if you are a believer, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is working in you with these truths that are being shared, and he's glorifying Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. You know, that's the great era, really, of the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement, isn't it? The work of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you from firsthand experience. Right? What do they believe? They believe the Holy Spirit glorifies the Holy Spirit. And really what they believe is the Holy Spirit glorifies themselves. Right? The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. If it is not Christ who is being glorified, it is not the work of the Spirit. So how does the Spirit do this? That's what we want to get. This, we want to get down to really where the rubber meets the road. How does the Spirit do this? Well, he takes the Word of God, which is what we're doing today. We're looking into the Word. He takes the Word of God and he shows us the glory of Christ in it. Remember when we were in Hebrews 12:1? What does that say? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's the next three words? Anybody remember? Looking to Christ. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ. Well, where is Christ? Where is he at? Where do we find him? Where do we see him? In God's Word. That's where we see Christ, in God's Word. Okay? We are dependent on the Holy Spirit to take those truths about Christ and show us the glory in him. Show us the value in him. Well, how does that work in our everyday life, right? How are we dependent on the Holy Spirit to do that, the work of the Spirit in us each and every day? Do you feel the Holy Spirit working in you each and every day? From the time you get up to the time you lay down? I think we should. How do we do that? Somebody wrongs us, okay? Someone wrongs us and our flesh says, don't forgive that person. Hold a grudge. Be bitter. Okay? We've all dealt with this, right? That's what our flesh says. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? He sets the glory of Christ before us. He shows us the glory of Christ. He shows us the forgiveness that Christ has brought. He shows us the mountain of our own sin. And he shows us that the mountain of our own sin has been cast away, as far as the east is from the west, that our mountain of sin will never be counted against us. Why? Because of the glory of the work of Christ. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes that picture. He takes that truth out of his word, and he leads us to do what? To forgive others, right? As God has forgiven us, to forgive others. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when we have a disagreement with our wife, what are we tempted to do? Lash out, right? We're tempted to lash out. We're tempted to gratify the desire of this flesh. As Jesse talked about, what does this flesh want to do? It wants to lash out. It wants to let her know something, right? What's the Holy Spirit there doing? He's glorifying Christ to us, right? He's saying, love your wives as Christ love the church. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Revealing to us how Christ loved his church, how he gave himself for his church. He gave himself for his church. And when did he do that? When did he do that? When did he give himself for her? When she was unlovely, right? When she was actually giving herself to another. He gave himself for her. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When someone at work says something rude to us or takes advantage of us, or at least that's the way we see it, okay? Again, this is confronting those difficult situations. Someone at work, okay, says something off to us. We don't appreciate it. Well, what does the flesh do? We want to retaliate. What's the work of the Spirit in the believer? Glorify Christ, right? Declares the infinite glory of Christ. And what did Christ do? When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, what did he do? He did not threaten. But he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. He left it to God. The injustices, the Spirit within us shows us the glory of Christ and how he left those to the one who judges justly. The Spirit sets before us the glory of Christ, always urging us to follow Christ. Okay? The Spirit never leads us to do anything against the law of God, anything against the glory of Christ. We have to be obedient. We have to follow. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're not in the Word, if we don't know the Word, if we're not studying the Word, if we're not hiding the Word in our hearts, if we're not memorizing Scripture, if we don't see daily time in God's Word as important, well, we're in the flesh. We're not being led by the Spirit. It's important that we're in God's Word. Important that we know his word, that the Spirit can bring the remembrance of that word up in our hearts, glorifying Christ. So let's look at Jesus' dependence on the Father. How do we see Jesus' dependence on the Father? One word, through prayer. When Jesus was on this earth, he prayed. I know that doesn't sound that sounds so simple. I think we've gotten used to it. It's an amazing truth, isn't it, when you think about it? Jesus was a man of prayer. I don't think there's ever lived a man that has prayed like Jesus prayed. I don't think there's a man that's ever prayed as much as he prayed. I don't think there's ever been a man that's prayed as sincerely as he prayed. Let's just look at this one event, this one time in the life of Christ, when he showed his dependence on the Father. Mark 1:35-38. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Jesus lived a life of dependence on the Father through prayer. He prayed in public. He prayed in private. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed at the transfiguration. He prayed from the cross. He prayed all night. He prayed before he appointed his apostles. He prayed for you and me on the night he was crucified, the night he was betrayed. He was a man of prayer. Remember, as far as I know, and again, I could be corrected, as far as I know, it's the only thing that we have in Scripture that the disciples ask him to teach them how to do. How to pray. They listened to Jesus pray, and they wanted to know how to pray like that. Jesus prayed. Prayer presumes humility. And prayer presumes dependence. Jesus was humble, wasn't he? And he was dependent. Let me just give you really quickly the background of this passage. Jesus is in Capernaum. the previous day. He's teaching in the synagogue early that morning, early that Sabbath day. He taught in the synagogue. Well, in the synagogue, he was confronted by a demon-possessed man. He cast the demon out of the man. He left the synagogue. He went back to Peter's house. There, as soon as he walked in the door to Peter's house, what did he find? He found Peter's mother-in-law sick. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then it says the whole town of Capernaum was at the door of Peter's house. And that night, he healed many diseases and he cast out many demons. This is the day before this. Jesus has had a amazingly successful, if we can call it that, day. An amazingly busy day and an amazingly successful day from a world standpoint. He's amazingly popular at this point. So what does he do? Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. Now, I've heard Chuck teach on the day that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. I've heard Chuck say many times if there was one day he'd sleep in late, it'd be that day. But was told Abraham rose up early. I kind of think that's true of this too. If there was one day I would have slept in, it would have been a day after a day like Jesus had, when he was wildly popular. Everything had gone fine. It was the Sabbath day. It was, for us, it was just a great Sunday. Right? What do we find Jesus doing? Rising up very early in the morning while it was still dark. What was he determined to do the next day? And the next day sure promised to be just as busy as the day before. His popularity was growing. We're told he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. His family came to rescue him. It says to seize him because they thought what? They thought he had lost his mind. Things were crazy, if we could use that word, in the life of Jesus. Crazy busy. I know we think we have busy lives, and many of us do. None of us are as busy as Christ. None of us have days as busy as Jesus had. Can you imagine everybody hanging on every word that you say all the time? Some to try to use it against you, and others because they truly want to know truth. His disciples hanging on every word he says, saying, Master, can you explain this to us? Can you tell us the meaning of this? Everybody coming to you all the time with needs, wanting you to do something about it. That's the life of Jesus. What did he do? He didn't say, my schedule's messed up. The one thing he was not going to do without in his dependence on the Father was early morning prayer. Unhindered, unhurried prayer. Communion with the Father. Have you ever gotten up early in the morning before light? Have you ever gotten up very early in the morning while it was still dark? I have. Used to get up many early mornings to go hunting before dark, before the sun came up. One of my favorite things to do, sit in the deer stand and watch the sun come up. Nothing wrong with that. I still would do it if I had the time. I've gotten up very early in the morning to go on vacation. Leave early, right? Get ahead of things. Gotten up early in the morning to go to a ball game, right? Gotten up very early in the morning to go to work. Matter of fact, I get up very early in the morning a lot of times. How often have you gotten up? How often have I gotten up? Is it a practice of ours? Would we consider it worth doing to get up very early in the morning before light to commune with the Father, to have unhindered, unhurried prayer and communion with the Father? Do we realize our dependence on God? What did he do when he got up early? He departed and went out to a desolate place, it says, and there he prayed. He went out to a desolate place. He found somewhere where he could get alone. Like we said, for unhindered prayer with God. He did what it took. He did whatever it took to get alone with his Father. I presume many of you are probably like me. You pray when you're driving. You pray while you're working. You pray while you're playing. You pray while you do this. You pray while you do that. And that's great. Obviously, we wouldn't take that away from anybody. That's great. We are to pray constantly, aren't we? We are to constantly be in a mind of prayer. How often do you do nothing but pray? Not while you're doing something else. Not while your attention is, even if it's just a little bit. I mean, we can drive and pray pretty good, I guess, for lack of a better word, right? But still, some of our attention is elsewhere, isn't it? I hope it is. I hope we're watching and praying, right? How often do you have unhindered, totally unhindered fellowship? How often do you set this time apart and say, I'm going to do nothing but commune with the Father right now? Not going to multitask. Man caves. Used to hear more about them than you do now. I don't hear much about man caves now. Right now it's she sheds, right? Those are bigger. How many of you have ever had a man cave? What did you use your man cave for? Right? To get away, right? Kind of to get away. I think that's the idea of a man cave. Let me get away from, we won't say, but other things, right? Do we have a man cave, not to get away, but to get with the Father? Do we have a desolate place that we go to? I have to throw one quote by Spurgeon in here. I think we can do this at a men's conference. Spurgeon said, "Woe unto that man whose devotion is observed by everybody and who never offers a secret supplication." Secret prayer is the secret of prayer. The soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. I care not whether you pray in the street or in the church or in the barrack room or in the cathedral, but your heart must speak with God in secret or you have not prayed. Verse 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him." Back to our verse here, Mark. "And they said, everyone is looking for you." Isn't that interesting? Notice sort of Peter's train of thought here. You're out here. Why are you out here? Everybody's looking for you back here. You're wildly popular. Just what we wanted, right? Just what we wanted. We're getting a following. Things are looking up here. And you're out here. You're out here by yourself in a desolate place. That's Peter's train of thought. You can be sure that every day something's going to come looking for you, can't you? Can't remember the last time I had a day when something didn't come looking for me. My work. My responsibilities, my troubles, right? Not necessarily bad things, but something's going to come looking for you. Peter and them came looking for you, and they said, everybody's looking for you. You're out here in desolate places. When's the last time somebody came looking for you in your own home? When's the last time your children came looking for you? They found you in a desolate place, maybe in your bedroom. You opened the door, and you were there on your knees praying. When is the last time at the dinner table, when your family came together for dinner, and your place was empty because you were in a desolate place fasting, praying? Are we dependent on God? Do we know we're dependent on God? Really, the question is not, are we? We are. We are dependent on God. Do we realize it? And then Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the next town." What's Peter's thought? Everybody's back here that is looking for you. Everybody back here likes you. You're popular back here. Go back there. Come back. Come back to where everybody is. What does Jesus say? Let's move on. Let's go to the next town that I may preach there, for that is why I came. Why is Jesus out? Man, very man, why is Jesus out seeking and for the leading of God, showing his dependence on God, so he'll know what to do next? So he'll get the leading of the Father, the wisdom of the Father. And what does he say? No, we're not going back there. We're not going to do what the crowd wants us to do. We're not going to follow popularity just because people like us there. We're not going back there. We're going to move on, and we're going to do what I came to do. We're going to accomplish the purpose for what the Father sent me. I think we see the obvious applicability to us. It is through dependence on God in prayer that we know where we're supposed to be next. Apart from that, we're dead, we're blind, we're lost, apart from dependence on God. Jesse already quoted this, but I'll quote it again. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves and pray is what the scripture is saying. Prayer, dependence on God, presupposes humility. Prayerlessness shows pride. It shows a presumption of independence. Okay? When we are prayerless, what are we saying? Don't need you. I can do this on my own. It's not true. We're deceived. Jesus was dependent on God and on the Holy Spirit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We may think we're doing something, but apart from dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're doing nothing. Nothing of eternal value. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't be independent. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're independent. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Depend on him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. And I don't want to take anything for granted here this morning, so I just want to say this. There may be somebody here who says, I really know nothing of the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. I really know nothing of dependence on the Father through prayer. I really don't know the Father. Well, there's a prayer that you can pray this morning. A prayer that God will hear. You can pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And God stands ready, always ready to answer that prayer. How can you do that? Well, you can turn from your independence. Turn from a failure to acknowledge God. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Turn from a willing independence on God to a willing dependence on him. Repent of sin. Put your faith, put your dependence, put your trust in Christ, and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's all I have.